If I'm here, then I can't be there. You say, where's there? Like it's a trick question. Doesn't matter where there is. It's not a trick question. If I'm here right now, I can't be there, whether there's in the hall or in Colorado or anywhere else. I can't be two places at the same time. There isn't a single person in this auditorium this morning that can be two places at the same time. And on the basis of human reasoning, on the basis of human logic, that makes sense. You can't be here and there at the same time. But God can. But God can. So how does that work? I don't know. It defies human reasoning and logic. It's really important you don't cultivate your view of God around what just makes sense, what's reasonable and logical in our puny little brains. Because God is so much more than that. So isn't it possible that both divine election and human responsibility are both equally true at the same time? That's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with us to Romans chapter 9. Just a little bit of review. Romans chapter 8 is a magnificent chapter filled with promises regarding the security of the believer. It's a wonderful chapter. But it's possible that the first readers could come out of chapter 8 with the question, yeah, God's made some really wonderful promises, but it seems to me he made some great promises to Israel, and he didn't keep those promises. And if he didn't keep those promises to them, what would be the basis by which we would think he'd keep his promises to us? So chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are seeking to deal with that. And what we learned last week from chapter 9 is that God indeed did keep his promises perfectly. God never said that every Jew, simply because he or she is Jewish, would be saved, but rather it would always be a remnant within the nation that would be saved. But the only way for God to perfectly keep the promises he had made is he had to sovereignly superintend himself into the story and somehow sovereignly work the details to the perfect fulfillment of the promises he had made. If God simply backs out and is a spectator, there's just no way with human activity that the promises of God are going to be perfectly fulfilled. So God has to be part of the story. He superintends. He sovereignly steps in. And we reminded ourselves last week that without sovereignty, there is no security. Take out chapter 9, you can't have chapter 8. That's just the way it works. God sovereignly chooses, predestines, elects those who will be vessels of mercy. The text was very clear. But we are left with a question. It sounds like then that the game is rigged, that God has already chosen those who will be saved, and there's others who are not chosen, and so they can't be saved, and all of it seems to make us uncomfortable. But is it really true that the non-elect cannot be saved? Well, let's talk about that. We pick it up in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Now, if you follow Paul, this is a very familiar statement that usually indicates a turn in the discussion. As a matter of fact, the turn is much more here than it is at the chapter break. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul says that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. They were pagan, yet they ended up attaining righteousness. Why? Because they attained it by faith. Rather than being steeped in religion and their own legalism and their own self-righteousness, they were without hope. And when they saw hope in the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, they chose to believe by faith. Whereas the Hebrew people, because of their spiritual arrogance, because of their legalism, because of their religion, were convinced that on the basis of their good works, their religion, their legalism, they could make themselves acceptable to God. And because of that, they didn't attain the righteousness of God. As a matter of fact, they kept stumbling over Christ, who is the rock on their path of self-righteousness. Basically, he's quoting from Isaiah, and what he means by that is that if you are self-righteous and seeking to travel down that path, you keep bumping over a rock in the road. And the rock of the road is the cornerstone of the new salvation, the cornerstone which is Christ himself, which is this constant reminder, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. You're not going to make it. So the rock is a stumbling block. It's offensive. People in our culture often say that Christians are self-righteous. But it's good to remind ourselves that what's true is that Christians are the only people on the face of the planet that are not self-righteous. The very essence of Christianity is brokenness and humility and admission that I'm not self-righteous. I can make it myself. Therefore, I desperately need help. I need a Savior. If you reject Jesus as Savior, the only option left on the table is self-righteousness. Virtually everyone outside of Christ is self-righteous. That's the only option. And when you're self-righteous, you're seeking to convince yourself that you can be good enough, that you can measure up, that somehow you can merit righteousness with God. But you keep stumbling over this rock in the middle of the path. The rock is Jesus, who's the constant reminder, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. That's why he came to earth and died for you. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul, again, is expressing his heart of compassion for his brothers and sisters as Jews. Paul is Jewish, and it breaks his heart that his fellow Jews, the Israelites, have not accepted their Messiah and not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says they have a zeal for God. They're up to their eyebrows in religion. They're very zealous for God. They're trying to keep the law. They're up to their eyebrows in legalism. But their zealousness is not in accordance with what's true. Sincerity doesn't get you to God. Therefore, on the basis of their self-righteousness, on the basis of their works, they're falling short of their standard. They're not becoming righteous, and it breaks Paul's heart. He reminds us that Christ is the end of the law. There's a lot of discussion around that word end. It can mean the goal. It can mean the fulfillment. It can mean the termination of. Maybe it means all of that. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the goal of the law. Galatians says that the law is the tutor that leads someone to Christ. He's the fulfillment. He's the goal. He's ultimately, though, the termination of the law. Paul's already talked about this in Romans, that when you were under the law, when you were in Adam, when you were apart from Christ, you were married to the law. The law is the standard by which you measured your own righteousness. When you experience Christ, you don't just add Jesus to the law. The imagery was you can't have two wives. You're married to the law, and you have to die to the law in order to be free to remarry and to marry into Christ. Because law and grace are not compatible systems. You can't mix them together. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace. And those who come to Christ, that's the end of the law. It's been fulfilled. It's been terminated. Life is now found in Christ. The last part of verse 4 says to everyone who is elect. Now, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says to everyone who believes. This is something we're going to wrestle with all the way through this chapter. Is the focus on ultimately the end of the non-elect, or is it a chapter about human responsibility and what it means to be made in the image of God and exercise our will to choose to accept or reject God's offer of salvation? For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. It's actually a very sobering verse, because what Paul is saying, and it's said many times in different ways throughout the New Testament, is if you believe that you can be saved on the basis of your religion, on the basis of your self-righteousness, on the basis of your legalism, on the basis of your ability to keep the law, then at the end of the day, the law becomes your standard. And unless you've kept every point of the law perfectly, every day of your life, you're going to come up short. People have a tendency to cherry pick out of the law. They cherry pick a handful of things and say, well, you still have to keep this, and you still have to keep this, and you still have to do that. But you can't cherry pick the law. It's all or nothing. If on the basis of your self-righteousness, you think you're going to merit favor with God, it's all or nothing. So unless you've kept it perfectly, every moment of your life, you have no chance. You say, is there an alternative? Of course there is. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. For what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the alternative to self-righteousness? Answer, by faith. We don't have to go to heaven and try to bring Christ down. That's already happened. It's called the incarnation. We don't have to go into the abyss and try to bring Christ up. That's already happened. It's called the resurrection. It's Paul's way of saying the work has already been done. God became flesh, lived a perfect life, was nailed to a cross in payment for sin, was buried, and rose again and offered salvation freely as a gift. Those who receive it by faith attain the righteousness of God, are clothed in the righteousness of God forever. He says those who confess, that means to agree with, that Jesus is Lord, and those who believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now, what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? That word Lord is a term that's been debated and thrown around, even to the point of kind of a body of belief called Lordship Salvation, which in my opinion is a poor name for that. But it's debated about what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord. I think what it means simply is Jesus is God. In order to experience God's salvation, One of the basics, the fundamentals of the gospel is you have to acknowledge that Jesus was God in the flesh, come to earth to become man in order to pay for the sins of the world. It's a confession of the deity of Christ and all that goes with that. Some would say Jesus as Lord means the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you surrender to everything that it means to confess Jesus as Lord. They call this Lordship salvation. I would suggest to you there's not a single person in the room this morning that did that the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. I'd go so far as to say it's an impossibility. There's not a single person in the room the moment you trusted Christ as Savior that understood to any degree what that means. I've been a Christian over 45 years. I'm still trying to figure out what it means. It's a lifelong pursuit to understand the implications of Jesus and his lordship over my life. There's no way at the moment of salvation you understood that. What you did understand is he's God in the flesh and he came to die for my sins. I confess Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that Jesus rose from the dead and he offers me salvation. I want to dial into a couple of the statements at the end of that paragraph. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, let me first ask you a question. Do you think so far that the focus, what we might call the big idea of Romans chapter 10, is the plight of the non-elect? Where does it say that? What I would suggest to you that the chapter is all about is human responsibility, that as people made in the image of God, I have a will. We call it a volitional will, which means I can think and I can reason and I can make choices and I'm held accountable for those choices. Some people refer to it as free will. I don't care for that terminology because if you don't know Christ, it's not free. It's in bondage, but you still have a volitional will. It's part of what defines someone made in the image of God. The chapter is about human responsibility and the decision to either believe or not. So here's my question. Do you think when the verse says, whoever will believe, whoever will call upon the name, do you think whoever means whoever? It's an open invitation to all. Now, some would say, well, it is whoever. But this is where we get into trouble. I don't like that but in there. But only those who are elect will call upon the name of the Lord. Only those who are elect will believe in Jesus. Where does the text say that? We would refer to that as eisegesis. You're reading something into the text that it doesn't say. If you just take the normal, plain reading of the text, whosoever means whosoever. If you're going to say it's whosoever, but it's not really whosoever, because unless you're an elect, you can't really respond, then it's like having tryouts for the Easter play, but I've already, as the director, assigned the parts. The tryout is bogus. And now you're starting to impugn the very character of God. Now God doesn't seem holy and righteous. Now God seems like a crooked politician who's saying one thing in public but making backroom deals on the side. He's like a crooked lawyer that put one thing in the contract, but he's got some fine print. It's not what you think it is. So it seems like God is saying whoever, but it's not really whoever. And now you're starting to impugn the character of God. Rather than impugn the character of God, I would suggest we just understand the text within its context. And if it plainly states something, we accept that, even if we can't figure out how it reconciles with what we read in chapter 9. I'd rather live with that tension than start to impugn the character of God by trying to reason something out that's beyond me. I think the whosoever means whosoever. If he didn't mean that, he should have said those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who believe, if it was limited. Don't use the word whosoever. That's an open invitation. So I think the text means what it says it means. Now, some would say, yeah, but we're spiritually dead. So because we're spiritually dead, we can't do anything unless God calls and elects. Well, let's talk about that. I do believe we're spiritually dead. That's correct. But what does that mean? We can't push these metaphors to the extreme. Paul even told us that in Romans. Ephesians says, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Was I dead? Well, not really. I was alive. I'm talking, I'm walking, I'm breathing, I'm alive. Well, it means you're spiritually dead. Okay, I agree with that, but what does that mean? It means that I am cut off from my relationship with God because of my sin. It means that I have no capacity within me to merit righteousness with God. But it doesn't mean I don't have a God longing. It doesn't mean I don't have a God consciousness. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is I image God. I have an immaterial part of me that longs for God and longs to know God. He even told us in chapter 10 that these unbelieving Hebrews had a zeal for God. It just wasn't lining up with the truth of the gospel. It was a self-righteousness. Surely an unbeliever can long for God and can long for hope and can long to know God. So there's the God piece and there's the human piece. And I have no idea how they really go together. He says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul so believes in human responsibility, he's compelled to tell us you have to be proclaimers of the message. You have to get it out there. You have to make sure people hear so they can choose to believe. Now, clearly what the text says is you bring them here and I'll preach at them. I mean, what would you do without a preacher? It's a really good question. Actually, that's not what it means at all. The word preacher has nothing to do with someone like me. It's just a proclaimer. Whether you're proclaiming it to a friend or to a neighbor or somebody at the coffee shop or around the world, the calling is, if this is true, if this is life-changing, if this is the only way of salvation, and if I know this, I have to be a proclaimer. I have to tell people it's the only way of hope. And Paul's compelled because people have to hear and choose to believe. It's human responsibility. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you envious by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So what's he saying there? He's saying, well, the problem must have been with the Hebrew people that they didn't know. Turns right around, says, yes, they did. Isaiah said they did know. As a matter of fact, it's helpful to look at verse 18, which is the reminder that the voice of God has gone to every place in the world. This lines up perfectly with Romans chapter 1, that because God has made himself known, all people are without excuse. One of the things people get hung up on when we say Jesus is the only way of salvation is, what about people in other countries? What about people in the jungle? What about people raised in other religions? With the understanding it's not fair, those people couldn't know. But yet what the Bible says is they did know. It says the message of God has gone to every corner of the world. If God gave up his own son to provide salvation, don't you think God would figure out a way to get the message to every single person who's ever lived? Some of that's with us as missionaries. Some of that's us as proclaimers. But God isn't limited by that. God has his ways. I don't know exactly how this works, but I'm willing to take God at his word. If he had the mercy and compassion to die for the sins of the world, can't he get the message out? What a shame that some people would reject the gospel because they think it's unfair that Jesus is the only way, because some people have never heard, only to one day stand before God and find out everybody heard. God has his ways. What we do know is we've heard, and we're responsible for what we've heard. So the question is, maybe the Hebrew people had never heard. Isaiah says, of course they've heard. So then the question is, well, maybe they didn't understand. Paul responds back, of course they understood. So what's the problem? The problem's in the last verse. They were an obstinate and disobedient people. Human responsibility. I don't want it. So again, I ask you the question, what do you think is the focus of chapter 10? Is it the plight of the non-elect? Or is the focus on human responsibility? They were steeped in self-righteousness, in their own religious legalism. They were going to do it themselves. They had a zeal for God, but not in alignment with the truth. They chose not to believe. Was it that they didn't have the message? No, they had the message. Is it they didn't understand it? They did understand it. Then what's the problem? They were an obstinate and disobedient people. They said, we don't want it. What can that be other than human responsibility? As a matter of fact, the last verse in the chapter says that God is incredibly patient. He's long-suffering. He's waited all the day long. Meaning God could have stepped in with judgment at any point along the way, but God is incredibly patient. He's long-suffering. He waited and waited and waited. If this verse is about the plight of the non-elect, that statement makes no sense. What is God waiting for if he's already got it figured out? The intent of the passage is to say God is waiting in grace and mercy, giving them every opportunity to choose human responsibility. So here we go. Are you telling me that Romans chapter 9 is about God's sovereign election? Before the foundation of the world, he chose those who would be vessels of mercy. Yes, I am. I believe that is what chapter 9 says, because that's the only way there could be security, is if God superintends himself into the story. No sovereignty, no security. Chapter 10, are you telling me that chapter 10 then is about human responsibility, that the gospel's available to everyone, and whoever believes will be saved, that we are responsible for our choice to believe or not? Answer, yes, that is what I'm saying. Big question, how do those two chapters and those two magnificent truths go together? Answer, I have no idea. I have no idea. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 11, Paul throws up his hands and says, God's so big, who can know? If Paul didn't figure it out, I don't think we're going to figure it out. But let's remember something. If I'm here, I can't at the same time be there. But God can. How does that work? I have no idea. But let's not limit God to human reasoning. I don't know how both chapters can be true. I don't know how they go together. But if you just unpack the text for what the text plainly and clearly says, you have to say, this is what the two chapters say, and I don't get how they fit together. But I would rather live with that tension than begin to read into the text and begin to impugn the character of God and really start to talk about things I don't really know. So at the end of the day, I hold both as true. Sovereignty is about security. Human responsibility is about the accountability that I have for whether I choose to respond to Christ or not. And it's about my calling to be a diligent messenger of the message of the gospel to those who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. This weekend, we celebrate 61 lives that have been radically changed by the power of Jesus. Were they elect before the foundation of the world to be secure forever in Christ? Absolutely yes. Did they, out of the volition of their will, make a choice to trust Christ? Yes, they did. How do those fit together? I have no idea, but this I know. Through the power of the gospel, through God's election, and through their choice, God has radically changed their lives. And that's what we celebrate this morning. Our Father, we're thankful. To you be the glory, for we celebrate today great things you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.